Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them with me to Matthew chapter 6. Even though we haven't done an Advent series per se, everything we've been looking at is a reminder that God the Father sent His Son to rescue us, to redeem us, to purchase us so that we might live not for ourselves, but for His sake. So we want to talk today about the priorities that God wants us to have in our lives. And we'll see that by looking at the well-known passage in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15, at what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Last week we got kind of a broader view of looking at verses 1 through 18, the larger context. Today we'll focus on verses 9 through 15. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this past week I read two stories virtually back to back. And they give two very different pictures about what's truly important in life. You could say that they reflect two different sets of priorities. The first story, it was about a business called Celeb for a Day. And it's a business that allows people to see what it's like to be famous. And so if that's a priority for you, then for a mere $3,000, you can purchase what's called the Megastar Package. The Megastar Package includes with it six fake paparazzi, a fake publicist, a limousine, a bodyguard, and then a fake celebrity tabloid with your picture on it. And what happens is the fake publicist escorts you around town pretending to field questions from the fake paparazzi. And she makes room for you to walk. And there are six photographers. And it says that the package includes people asking questions, vying for coverage, and shouting your name. That reflects one priority that you might see in someone's life. Then after that, I read a story about the well-known missionary Hudson Taylor. You may know that name, founder of the China Inland Mission. Well, he wrote in his diary one day about what happened as he was sailing to China to begin his missionary work there. And his ship was in great danger. Apparently, the wind had died and the current was carrying them all toward sunken reefs, toward an island that they knew was inhabited by cannibals. And in his journal, Taylor records that the captain said, "There's nothing else that can be done." And Taylor said, "Well, we haven't prayed yet." And so he grabbed the missionaries together and they began to pray. And after they prayed, and they prayed specifically for the Lord to send a breeze. So he talks to the first officer, and the first officer says, "Well, what good would it do now for us to let down our sails?" And Taylor said, "Well, we prayed and asked God to send us wind, and it's going to come immediately." And within minutes, there was a wind that began to blow, and it carried them safely past the reefs. And he said that the Lord taught him in that occasion to bring everything to him in prayer, and that God would answer their prayers for the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus. So we see there two very different pictures of what someone's priorities may be. And I think you can boil it down to a question, and the question is, whose glory are we going to live for? What are we going to do with our lives? Are we going to live for the glory of God, or are we going to live for the glory and honor of our own name? You were designed to live for something far greater than yourself. You were designed to live for something far more expansive and glorious. You were designed to live in complete dependence upon God. And the wonder of all wonders is that in the gospel, God tells us that it's not just that he merely tolerates us, but that he loves us. And over again in the Bible, he constantly tells us to come to him and find rest, that he's our provider. He will forgive us, he will protect us, and he will deliver us. And that is essentially what Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. It's not that we have to, every time we pray, that we have to use these exact words. That's not necessarily the purpose of the Lord's Prayer. But it's that what Jesus teaches us in this prayer should inform our priorities that we bring to him in prayer. You recall from last week, he tells us, don't pray like the Pharisees. Don't turn this moment of intimate communion with God into something about yourself. Don't just heap up empty phrases thinking that you can extort God. No, he says you should pray humbly. You should pray honestly. You should pray meaningfully. It should be intimate communion between you and your Heavenly Father. He's showing us what our priorities should be. Now, if that's what we're going to do, if we're going to live lives of prayer, then we have to be prepared for the battle that is going to follow. And so I simply want to give us, before we even look at the Lord's Prayer, hindrances to prayer. Remember, because when you go to the Lord in prayer, sin follows you. Satan is not necessarily happy that you are praying. So what kind of battle can we expect? I want to say four things. The first thing that we have to come up against is cynicism. That might not be what you expected to see here as a hindrance to prayer, but I think it genuinely is a problem. What does it mean to be a cynic? Well, a cynic is someone basically who believes that everyone has an angle. A cynic is someone who thinks that they really can see what's going on. And the reason that this is a hindrance to prayer is because you're essentially, when you go to the Lord in prayer, cynicism is going to tempt you to say, well, what use does it do anyway? Here's how you can tell if you're struggling with cynicism. When you go to the Lord in prayer, you ask him for something, and then he actually answers it, but your response is, well, that was just a coincidence. Or that would have happened anyway. That's essentially what cynicism is. The second thing you have to do battle with is unbelief. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness, but I think you can also say that sin is faithlessness. Sin is a lack of trust in God. And even though all of us here perhaps may be, by our own confession, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think Calvin is right in saying that there's, until we get to heaven, there's always going to be a part of us that is still an unbeliever. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't think that's true of me. I don't think I struggle with the doubt. I think I believe the Lord wholeheartedly. If that's what you're thinking in your mind, I would simply ask you, do you still sin? Because if you say yes, and I'm assuming you will say that, if you struggle with sin, if you're still sinning in your life, then it's proof that you don't believe. Because sin is always an expression of unbelief. Thirdly, we're going to have to battle hopelessness. You could say that's connected to cynicism, but hopelessness is really just a feeling of despair. And you see no reason to pray. You see, we know we're going to have to do battle with that because that's why Jesus told us to approach him as a young child. But I'll tell you this, if you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, then there's reason to hope. Hopelessness or despair is a sin because it essentially forgets God. Fourthly, a fourth hindrance we're going to have to come up against in prayer is noise. And here I'm thinking of what C.S. Lewis referred to in the Screwtape Letters as the kingdom of noise. What's the kingdom of noise? The kingdom of noise is the fact that we in the West, we value accomplishments and production and crowds. We don't value silence and solitude and quiet reflection. We think that is essentially a waste of time. Now, we won't say that because we're good church people. We won't necessarily say that out loud. But it comes out in a saying like I heard someone say once, okay, that's enough prayer. Now let's go accomplish something. Do you see how that implicitly gives voice to what we actually believe? That prayer doesn't actually accomplish anything. But Lewis says the kingdom of noise is then when we're not valuing production and accomplishments, then we think we should be entertained. And so why would we sit around and make time in our schedule for silence and solitude? That's not entertaining us. So we live with a sense of restlessness. We oftentimes in the church equate spirituality with busyness. So we're uncomfortable with silence. Think about that. Are you comfortable with silence? Or do you always have to have some background music on? Jesus is calling us to childlike wonder today. So in the Lord's Prayer, we see what should be our three chief delights. And then he informs us of what our three major needs are. So let's look at those now. Our three chief delights. The first one is God's glory. You see that our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. See, before we even get to the first petition, we're called to wonder. Our God, who is highly exalted, the King of the universe, the one who reigns over all things, invites us to call him Father. And those words, our Father in heaven, affirm two truths about God. It affirms his transcendence. He's far beyond. And it also affirms his immanence, the fact that he is close by. You see both of these things in one verse, Isaiah 57:17. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell, God says, in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. See, God is both far beyond and close by. The ruler over all things. Now, you know, I think like I do, that when most people think of God, they think of him as sort of like a sweet grandfather with a white long beard who is just looking down at the world, wondering why more people won't pay attention to him. If that's your view of God, that is not the view that you find in the Bible. God is in heaven, where he sits in blinding light, surrounded by angels who cry out over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The first petition, hallowed be your name. In the Semitic world, a person's name is closely related to what he is or to who someone is. That is, when we see the names of God in the Bible, we're learning about who God is. So if he's Jehovah Jireh, what does that mean? He's our provider. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. God is righteous. He's the one who provides for his people. So Jesus is saying here in this first petition, our first prayer should be, Lord, may you be held up as holy and great and exalted. May people see you for who you really are. And of course, if we're going to pray that with any authenticity, we need to see that it makes demands upon us as well. So when we pray this, we're saying, God, may everything I do in my life be driven by your name. That's obviously going to influence the way you work. That's going to influence the way you live in your neighborhood. That's going to influence the way you treat your spouse, the way you raise your children, the way you spend your money. Am I driven by a desire to honor and glorify God? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. We might like to say, I know I would like to say that's always true of me, but unfortunately I can't say that is always true of me, which means that I'm essentially a glory thief. The question is, whose name forms the way you live? Our second chief delight we see here is God's kingdom or his reign. Your kingdom come. That implies what we've just seen, the fact that God is king. He wants us to see him as king, which presents a bit of a problem for us. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't want a king. We don't like kings. Have you seen the Virginia state flag recently? You can look it up. It has a beautiful blue satin background. In the center of the flag, there's a circle. And in the circle, there's a picture of a man lying on the ground, dead. Next to him is, on the ground, is a crown that's fallen off of his head. This king is dead. Standing over the man is a woman with a spear in one hand and her foot on his chest. We're not going to have a king over us. That's pretty clear. And then there's the words written in Latin that says sic semper tyrannis, which means thus always to tyrants. So the state of Virginia is saying very clearly, we're not going to have a king, and if a king thinks he's going to reign over us, we will kill him. Why wouldn't we want a king, though? Well, for one thing, a king is just incredibly inconvenient. A king has the audacity to think that his agenda in life is more important than your agenda. A king thinks that his glory is more important than your happiness. A king thinks that you should be willing to die for his kingdom. So that's pretty inconvenient. But this God is king. He wants his people to acknowledge him as king, which tells us something, I think, this is a hard saying. And that is that if your Christian life has become convenient, maybe you don't know what it means to have a king. But God says that he made us, he created us, he sent his son Jesus to die for us, which means that he owns us. The Bible tells us that very clearly. You are not your own. So we also need to see that when we pray that prayer, your kingdom come, there's a future aspect to it, of course. We're saying, may everything be under the rule of your kingdom. And once again, that means something for us. That makes a demand on us. Why? Because what are we essentially praying? We're saying, Father, do anything you want in my life. My life is not my own, so may I rest in your will. May everything I want in my own little kingdom, may that not be supreme in my life, but may your kingdom and your reign be what motivates me in my life. This is hard, I think, for us to accept, because if we're honest, we like our own kingdoms. We like our own kingdoms. We enjoy being comfortable. But we see what Jesus wants us to live for here. He came from heaven to earth to free us so that we would know the freedom to live for him. That's genuine freedom. The third chief delight should be God's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we think of his will, we're essentially talking about the ethical way that he wants us to live. You could think of the precepts we find in the Bible. Think the Ten Commandments. We're saying in this prayer, may the righteousness that you desire, that is fully accomplished in heaven, may it be accomplished on earth now. May what pleases you be my chief delight. And of course, when we pray on earth as it is in heaven, that is a reminder that the earth is the place where his coming rule and reign will be. As American evangelicals, we're not good at this. We know that Jesus came to save our souls, but we don't always remember that he also came to make all things new. So there's going to be a recreated earth where we will reign with Jesus. So it's not, if your vision of heaven was people in a disembodied state, that is not right. We will live in resurrection bodies in a renewed earth. Our hope is an embodied hope. Do you understand that? So the question is, are those your chief delights? God's glory, God's reign, God's will? Because once again, if you say yes, then that makes demands on you. There are implications that follow. I can think of just a few. One would be that you should commit yourself to learning as much as you can about this God. That you would say that the kingdom belongs to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which means that we should desire that every aspect of our lives be conformed to his will. But what is God's will? That's a question we always ask. Well, listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Sometimes we wonder, what is God's will for me? Well, it says it plainly here. This is God's will, your sanctification. What's God's will for your life? His will for your life is that you be progressively conformed more and more into the image of Christ. How does that happen? It's not a secret. Every once in a while, somebody publishes a book and they say, this is the secret to Christian growth. This is the secret to growth. I want to tell you right now, you don't need to buy the book. Don't waste your money. There's no secret. You fill your mind with the Word of God daily. You pray this kind of prayer. You fellowship with God's people. But of course, that requires discipline. But Paul tells us that. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Which means, yes, by God's grace, you're going to have to, there's going to be some effort involved. Diligence. I know we're all busy. But it seems to me that if we have time for sports and social media, we have time for God. So if you see what God's chief delights, what they should be, what our chief delights should be according to God's word, his glory, his kingdom, his will, he follows that up by showing us what our three major needs are. This is kind of easy to remember because they're all going to start with the letter P. This is not original with me. Commentators throughout the ages have said, here's how you can outline this section of the Lord's Prayer. I got it. I saw it first by Phil Ryken. Here are our three major needs as defined by God. First, daily provision. Give us this day our daily bread. This is us asking God to generously give us all that we need. Martin Luther, the reformer, said this includes food, health, weather, friends, government, all the basic necessities of life. And consider what this tells us about God. This is showing us that God cares about these, what we might think are minute details. But God says to bring it all to him. You understand that when you pray, it's as if you can talk to God the way you talk to your closest friend. And he says that he hears you. So you make your request known, and he's already told us in the Bible that he's our provider. So therefore, we should make known the needs that we have. So we pray for daily provision. Secondly, we pray for daily pardon. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Someone obviously wants to ask here, well, if when I came to Jesus, I asked him to forgive me of all my sins, and the gospel does promise that Jesus forgives us for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Some people ask, well, then why do I need to continue to ask for forgiveness? Well, it's true that we are once and for all clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but it also seems to me that we should not think we're wiser than Christ. You notice what he says in verse 9. Jesus says, pray then like this. It's not that we're re-saved, but that our daily we want to renew our fellowship with him. You might ask God to reveal to you any areas of unconfessed sin in your life. Somebody might say in response, I don't think I want to pray that. I don't know where that will take me. Well, here's the good news. The good news is that God loves the real you, not the fake you. Not the cropped and edited version of yourself that you put on Facebook, but the real you. And as I said, the gospel teaches us that God is not merely tolerating us, but that he delights in us, that he sings over us with joy. So you can talk to this God about what's really going on in your life. He knows it. Now, you'll notice down in verse 14, Jesus expands on this point. I think he does this because he knew we would struggle with this. When he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's consider what Jesus is not saying, and then we'll look at what he's saying. I think we know from other portions of Scripture that Jesus is not saying that we earn our salvation by forgiving other people. That can't be what Jesus is saying here. I think this is sort of what we read in the book of James, that just as faith without works is dead, it calls into question the reality of our salvation, that realizing how God has forgiven us, Not saying that it's that we just immediately, that it's not a process, but out of the realization that God has forgiven us of all of our sins, we therefore should extend that same forgiveness to other people. I think that's the idea. And if we say that we're unwilling to do that, then I think Jesus is saying, then it calls into question whether or not we've really experienced the new birth. Now, I know that that's a bold, that may seem like a bold statement, but the point is this: we are to love other people the way God has loved us. And how does God love us? This is amazing. That God's love for us does not depend on how well we perform. God's love for us is not dependent on how well we're doing. And so therefore, we should love other people that way. That's hard to do. So we need grace. There's more that could be said, but let's move on. We should pray for daily protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Think about it. So we just went from God, forgive me, for my sins. In this petition, we're essentially saying, God, protect me from future sins. We have to ask what Jesus means here, because in James, we're told that God does not tempt people. And that's true. But if that's true, then why are we praying here, asking God to keep us from something he's told us elsewhere in the Bible he won't do? Well, we need to realize that the word temptation here can also be translated testing. And that helps us understand what we're praying here, because the Bible does say that God will test his people. So Jesus is saying we should ask God to spare us from the hour of trial, to spare us from testing. Let me give you an example. It seems to me that the man in the Bible that went through the most difficult testing other than Jesus would be Job. I've never heard anybody, after reading the book of Job, say, I could have done a better job than Job. God, test me like that. Nobody's ever said that before, right? Most people say, Lord, spare me from something like that. That's what we're talking about here. We're asking the Lord to spare us from the hour of trial. See, we think we're stronger than we actually are. Let me give you an example. You know I like Christian hip hop. I have to throw in a Christian hip hop example every other week. I have to meet my quota. And I was at a Christian hip hop conference once. And you know, hip hop just in general is sort of like very braggy. You know, you're always bragging about how you're better than other people. You know, your clothes are better than other people. Your cars are better than other people. Well, I was at a Christian hip hop concert once, and this guy had on a shirt that said, I will die for the gospel. And I thought to myself, I'm not wearing that shirt. I mean, I might like to think that I could do that. But you see what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, we don't wear a shirt like that in your prayer, right? We're asking God to spare us from the hour of trial. I remember a number of years ago, you remember when ISIS was all over the news. Remember that? They were attacking Christians. And the news report that I saw, again, this is a couple years ago, said that one of the things they were doing was coming into people's homes and ripping children away from their parents and telling them to renounce Christ, or else they would behead their children in front of them. Can you see why you might want to pray, Lord, spare me the hour of trial? That's what we're talking about. Deliver us. That's our prayer. Deliver us. But we need to make something clear here. The final phrase in the Lord's Prayer should be translated, deliver us from the evil one. That's how it should be translated, not deliver us from evil. Now, you say, where do I get that from? Well, I'll tell you why. In Greek, all nouns are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. In this case, the noun is masculine, which means it should be translated, deliver us from the evil one. Biblically, that makes sense, because the truth of the matter is, although we might like to wish otherwise, God does not actually promise to deliver us from evil. God promises to deliver us from the evil one. That no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. In other words, God's not going to let go of us. We have that promise. So can you see why we need to pray this prayer? The question for us is, all of life is war, so therefore, where is the war in your life? Whose name are you serving? Whose kingdom do you want? Can you pray, God, do whatever it is that you want to do in my life, rearrange my life so that your glory and your kingdom are more important to me than everything? Would you pray that? My guess is some of you here might say, no, I'm not sure that I can pray that prayer. You might say, if that's what's involved in praying the Lord's Prayer, then I guess I should stop praying that. Here's the encouragement that I can give to encourage us to pray this prayer. This prayer was given to us by our Redeemer, who's full of love, who's full of mercy and grace, who will forgive us. And he would not tell us to pray a prayer that would harm us. Nothing, we don't find anything in the Bible. God doesn't reveal anything to us about himself because he intends to hurt us, but only to help us. So he meets us at our point of need, and he will give us the power to live in this new way. So, amen. Let's pray. Lord, out of the realization that all of life is one big glory war, we pray that you would help us to be the kind of people that this prayer gives voice to. May our priorities line up with your priorities. And make living for your honor and glory and for the expansion of your kingdom and for the furthering of your purposes in this world, make that our chief delight. And Lord, thank you that you reveal yourself to us as one who is interested in all of the details of our lives. May we know the joy that you accompany us throughout this life. So Lord, may this prayer encourage us in a new way to live each day in the realization, in the full realization that you see us and you know us and you call us to invite you into our day each day. So Lord, make us the kind of people who share your passion for this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.